Good. Let's turn in our Bible this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We are continuing in our lesson that we've been going through, starting with 1 Samuel, talking about the glory of God's revelation. Just again to set the scene for us, the first eight books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, talk about that, the beginning of that. Of course, with creation, the establishment of the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the down into Egypt with Joseph, and then the coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and the book of Numbers, telling about all of the various things that are going on during their 40-year journey in the wilderness. Deuteronomy rehearsing all of the things that God has spoken to them. Later in the book, Moses rehearsing the blessings that come if they obey, the curses that come if they don't obey. And then on into the book of Joshua, as they move into the land, the Israelites, and conquer the land. Yet we see repeated over and over again throughout the book of Joshua, yet they did not drive out, and then it names the Hivites, or the Hittites, or the Jebusites, or the whoeverites, but they subjugated them. They made them servants. They had woodcutters and water carriers and so on and so forth. And so they didn't complete the conquest that God promised them, but nonetheless they did conquer the land. Then after Joshua's death, we enter into the period of time known as the Judges. And there we see a series of leaders that God would raise up from time to time as a result of the disobedience of the children of Israel. They would not follow God's plan. They fell into idolatry on numerous occasions because they didn't, back in the book of Joshua, conquer all of the various ites that were there. And they found themselves compromising the truth of the Word of God, falling into idolatry, worshiping with the various ites and building high places and Asherah poles and all these various things, even going so far as offering child sacrifice to Molech, the god of the Canaanites. A horrendous thing, and probably only paralleled in history by our own abortions that take place today, because they would take live children, they would heat a fire, Molech would stand with his hands outstretched and there was a large platter on his hands, and they would heat the fire under there until that platter was white hot, and there they would offer their children on the sacrifice of that platter. And we see, not too dissimilar, although we don't have a fire yet, they will, I don't need to go into all the crud they do with abortions, but anyway, so paralleling that. So that's where Israel was during the time of the Judges. And then we come down to the book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which is a history of the nation of Israel and how God was working through them to fulfill his promises to send a Savior. Back, you remember Abraham, the promise was to him that in your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And prior to that, when God pronounced the curse because of Adam and Eve's failure, he talked about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head but bruise his heel. And that was a prophecy related to the coming of Christ. And of course, Abraham, the promise to him was his seed, which was going to be his progeny that would move on through, eventually resulting in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the purpose of all of that, and this is a thing that I want us to see in the glory of this revelation, is that God's purpose from the beginning, from before time, was that he would bring healing and restoration to the world. He knew that was going to take place, and you know, why did he go about it that way? Well, that's something when you see him, you're just going to have to ask him. All I know is that there was at some point in the eons of eternity past, a rebellion that took place, and Satan was cast down because he's not, you understand, I've told you this before, but just bear with me. He's not equal to God. It's not the good force and the dark side of the force, equal forces fighting against each other, right? And that's one of the things that, you know, in our current society, that people kind of look at it that way, well, there's the evil side and they're both equal. No, they're not. God is God, and there is no one else beside him. There is not the dark side of the force that has great power equal to the power of the lighter side of the force. This doesn't work that way because why? Satan is a created being. Who created him? God, perfect in all of his ways, until pride was found in his heart when he said, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. What did that get him? Cast out. And also a place prepared for him and his angels, because a third of them followed along in that rebellion. What is that place called? Well, the lake of fire, hell, we go, oh, same thing. But that's the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And I just mentioned that again because there are so many people that say, I don't understand how God could send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He didn't prepare that place for you or me or any of the people of the planet. It was prepared for the devil and his angels because of their rebellion. If anybody winds up in hell, it's because they chose to reject the offer of God's grace. He has offered his grace freely. He, Peter tells us, is not willing that any would perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the criteria? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's more than saying, well, yeah, I believe Jesus came. I believe he was a great prophet, maybe even the Son of God. I believe that. To believe on him, we know, means what? To repent of our sin and receive him as our Savior. That is the gift of salvation that God offers to the world. Isn't that amazing? A world that rejects him. You and I, who have in our life in the past rejected the offer of God's grace. I've said, no thanks, I'll just do it myself. I'll go my own way. I'll do what I want to do. And we've gone on in our sin and our unbelief. Because sin is unbelief. It's not believing that God, what God said he would do, he would in fact do. So I go my way, do my own thing. But then that day came in your life and mine. Hallelujah. When I said, you know what? This ain't working. Wasn't meant to. And I realized that I had broken his law. That I was guilty before God. And that the only way, the only hope I have was to surrender my life to Jesus. Oh, it was a good day. It was a good day. All right, so that's the why. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why we're going through this. I've given you the preliminary stuff, and now we're going to see the fulfillment of all of that plan and purpose, which is what? To redeem, to reconcile mankind to God. And he is going to use this nation, the nation of Israel, as an example of what it means to be governed by God. That's what it was all about. They were to be there so that the nations could see, oh, look at that. That's different. They have only one God. Oh, and look at all the miracles. Remember 400 years after they came out and the Egyptians were destroyed? They were still talking about that. That's a pretty good rumor. Right? I mean, that has some stuff to it to last 400 years. And so that we see that plan. What was God doing? He was using them to show the world what it's like to be able to serve this God of love. And I've said this before, but I'll say it one more time. And I'll probably say it several times now in the future as the Lord gives me breath. I see his loving hand all through the Old Testament. People want to tell me, oh, all that stuff, that blood and guts in the Old Testament, I can't abide that. Listen, I see his love on every page. His love reaching out to a people who are stiff-necked, who are hard-headed, hard-hearted, and yet he still continues to reach out to them. And he does discipline. He does discipline them. And sometimes it's really hard. But why does he discipline them? Because he loves them. He loves you, he loves me too much to let us go on in our disobedience. He's going to let you know. There's a consequence. There's a price to pay for disobedience. And Israel, on so many occasions, paid that price, right? And we read about that. We'll study about it a little bit more today. And so here they are, as an example, Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. They are there for our instruction. So that's why we are looking at this, why I've given you the history up through the first eight books, that's, what's his name speaking, that little weird green guy, what's his name, Gollum, yeah, he's Booker. Anyway, not to get too far afield from that, so that's why we've looked at these first eight books and given you the synopsis of that, and why we're moving on, and just so that we see the God's glorious plan, his revelation of redemption, because as Israel was in the Old Testament to be that example, guess what privilege we have? The same privilege. That we are, as Peter says in chapter 2 of his first epistle, a kingdom of kings and priests. That we might show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the body of Christ. Therefore, glorify him in your body. We can't say because I'm not the hand, I'm not a part of the body, I'm not the eye, I'm not the ear, whatever. No. We are all a part of the same body. And by God's grace, we should not be beating ourselves up, right? We should not be masochist, you know, wailing on ourselves, which sometimes we do, right? Only 3 of you have ever done that in your whole life. We are. I wish I could convey to you the depth of what I sense in this statement, and I wish I knew the depth of what I'm saying means. We are the visible representation of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. The only Jesus people will see is the one they see in you. That's his plan. That's his purpose. So that we show the world what it's like to be governed by God. Praise the Lord. All right. That's all free. So we're going to talk about Saul. Saul was an impressive man. Saul is the epitome of someone who had a good beginning but didn't finish well. He was good looking, strong. We might say he is the essence of what every young lady looks for. He was tall, dark, and handsome. That was Saul. He was the guy. Yet his story is a tragic one. It is a very, very sad story because he squandered the opportunity that God gave him. Remember we studied a couple of weeks ago that God changed his heart, gave him a new heart, but he squandered that opportunity. He was given a position by God, a position to fulfill God's plan and God's purposes. But what did he do? He exalted himself rather than exalting God. He rationalized his rebellion rather than submitting and repenting of that. And then he had the audacity to blame the people for his own misconduct. It was them that did it. It wasn't my fault. So last time we saw that Saul was an impressive man, not only because of his great size, but because also in his initial encounter with God, he seemed to be a humble man. We talked about how when they went to crown him king, he was hiding. He didn't want to be on display there, but he was hiding there. So what we find that he had every chance to succeed. God gave him those opportunities, gave him a new heart, even allowed the Spirit of God to come upon him, and he even prophesied with the prophet. So this guy had some amazing experience, which, by the way, just tells us something that I think is really, really important. This is a principle that I don't have to conclude with, but it's just something that occurs to me. Is just because we have an experience does not necessarily mean that we're on the right track. Understand that? There are a lot of people who are just clamoring for all kinds of experiences, but the experience is not what our lives are built upon. Our lives are built upon the solid foundation of the rock, Christ Jesus, and of his word. Not only was he that, had all that opportunity, but in reality, Saul was really a small-minded man. And he lost his kingdom for an act of impatience. We saw he was impressive, but he was also an impatient man. Samuel had promised to come. He was promising to bless him and do all the things that would be the establishing of him and his kingdom. But what did Saul do? He took matters into his own hand. And the result of that was he couldn't wait for God to act. And so we're going to see about that today, how that all transpired. Israel at that time was enjoying a time of peace, but it was a false peace because it was a peace of a subjugated people. Everything was okay as long as they submitted to the Philistines, but they were in bondage to them. And of course, we know from the book of Judges, all of those chapters, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they were free in a sense, but yet they were under the domination of the Philistines. So they weren't really free. They were not living up to, in fact, that which God had set them apart for. Though Saul had shown himself on occasion, and in these chapters even that we're going to look at today, a little bit a capable commander in some respect, yet victories, all they really did was weaken the Philistines. It never got them free from the bondage of the Philistines. So today we're going to look at Saul's impatience and how he lost his kingdom, the beginning of that. We're going to look at chapters 13 and 14, and we're going to do that under the heading of the rejection of the king, because chapter 14 and then chapter 15 that we'll look at next week really show that to us. But today we're going to see Saul's foolishness. what it was that led him. We're going to trace his steps down through these foolish acts, and eventually then we'll look at the foes that he has in chapter 14. So the first thing that I want us to look at is his foolishness, and that's going to be in chapter 13. The first thing we're going to look at is his wickedness. Now, we've talked about him in terms of the things that he did that were good and right and prophesying, all that kind of stuff, but yet there is some wickedness that we're seeing, and it comes out really early, right early on. And that wickedness is going to lead to a panic in verses 1 through 7. And so in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the accounting. This is all preparatory. This is leading that direction. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. And I want you to pay attention to this. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. How long? 2 years. Remember all that's gone on. God blessing him, he's prophesying, all this amazing stuff. 2 years later, humble heart, all of these kind of things. What's happening? Look at this. 2 years, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. It's just so important that we observe what's taking place here. This is the beginning of Saul's downfall. He is choosing. So, the accounting, we see that. Then there's an attack that takes place with Jonathan. Look at this, what happens. He takes a step of faith. Praise God for Jonathan, right? And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba or Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So far, so good. This isn't so bad, right? You know, all this is going on, and Jonathan takes some initiative, acts of faith. And so we see this whole thing taking place, this panic leading up to this. Then there comes this announcement, and this is where the fly begins to show up in the ointment. Look at verse 4. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Who? Saul. Did he? No, but Saul made the announcement. Spread it around. Get the word. Saul was attacked by the Philistines. And that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, here's the thing I love about Jonathan. He was not content to be in servitude to the Philistines. I think in this, you know, this is just me kind of reading between the lines, but here's a young man who believed that God had bigger plans and better plans for the children of Israel than to be subjugated to the Philistines, right? Listen, what that says to me is God has bigger and better plans for you and for me than for us to struggle battling with our fleshly desires our whole life. Because the Philistines are symbolic of that. So God has greater plans for us, that we would not live in subjugation or in the bondage of our flesh, but as Paul talks about in Philippians or in Galatians, that he has set us free. I am free in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Be free. That's what God's plan is for us. Amen? So we don't need to meekly surrender to the Philistines any longer. And so he attacked. Now notice the advance that takes place in verse number 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. What do you need to understand about your flesh, your old nature? Just because you nail it up today doesn't mean it isn't going to try to climb down off the cross tomorrow. Because it's always going to be weak. It's always, and you win a great victory, and what does it do? It's conducting guerrilla warfare. Because we want what we want, every one of us, true? And we struggle with our flesh, okay? So then we see some anxiety taking place because of this in verse 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, why? Because the Philistines were kicked, right? Then the people hid in caves. Listen to this. They hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and pits. And some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So what did they do? They went over the Jordan and tried to get away from the problem that was going on. But Jonathan, on the other hand, was bold enough to launch this initial attack against the Philistines. But the men of Israel, on the other hand, were not bold enough to stand strong with him. They went and hid. Okay? It's a low point for Israel, don't you see? If you think about Judges and all that's gone on, now here's Samuel. They've had this initial thing. We want a king. Okay, you got a king. God did all the stuff. They've got their king and all that. But now where are they at? They're just as bad off as they were before they had a king. They're hiding in the rocks and in the caves and the rivers and the and all the other stuff. So, panic sets in. But now we read about a response. In addition to the panic, there was this business of installed character of wickedness, of presumptuousness. Look at verse 8 and verse number 9, because here we're going to see this anticipation. Then he waited, who? He, Saul, 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Remember back in chapter 8, he told Saul, 7 days and I'll come. So we see that now coming to fulfillment. It's 7 days later. Samuel said he was going to come. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Tension is mounting. Can you imagine? You had 3,000. You're down to a lesser number. We'll get to that in a minute. So what do we... Saul looked at this whole deal like time was his enemy. Is there a lesson in there for you or me? No. Okay, good. We get impatient. I am impatient. You? Yeah, we'd like to see things happen right now. If I pray, I'd like an answer, you know, like immediately. I want this FedEx to me same day, you know, kind of stuff. Saul saw the fact that God was not responding immediately as his enemy. Time was not on his side. The people are leaving. They're fleeing. And had he forgotten all the great things that God... Here's the thing that is amazing to me. The people that were warring against them remembered the things that God had done for the Israelites better than the Israelites remembered, who had had God do things for them that were just outstanding and amazing, fantastic. They were fearful because they remembered what God had done for them. The Jews were fearful because he hasn't done anything lately for me. Now, it's just craziness. So he saw his enemy. So what does he do? He takes action in haste. Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. What's the problem with that? I mean, do something spiritual. It's like the plane is going down and somebody said, quick, somebody do something spiritual. So the guy took an offering. That's kind of what's taking place here. Do something spiritual. The people are fleeing. The enemy is here. We need to do something spiritual. So he made an offering. He says, so he did that. What's the problem with that, folks? He was not authorized. Who was supposed to do the offering? The priest. Samuel, the Levites, they were the ones. God, are you reading in Numbers and following along in that? If you are, you know from reading through Numbers, there's only one tribe that is supposed to be involved in doing this. Just the Levites. Well, go back a little bit further and remember some other guys, Dathan, Abiram, those guys who were from the tribe of Reuben. All God's people are holy. How did God answer that deal? He turned them into crispy critters. Ground opened up and swallowed them up. So God has a... So what is Saul doing? He is being presumptuous. It's not that he is trying to be unspiritual or that he is not recognizing God. He's just not doing it in the way that he was supposed to do. He was, in other words, the word is disobedient to the word of God. What does that tell us? We can do a lot of religious things but still be walking in disobedience. Religious activity is not our salvation. Obedience is. Amen? Alright, so Saul times in. So he takes that action in verse number 9. So what happens about that? We see his wickedness further because there's punishment that comes. Because here's the thing. If he just waited another hour, just one more hour, maybe even 1 minute, I don't even know how long, if he had just waited long enough, something else would have taken place. And so we see the punishment that is meted out, because immediately after he does that, what happens? Samuel arrives. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Now there's really an interesting little play on words there, because in the original, the word is not greet, it's bless him. Again, we're talking about Saul's presumptuousness. He has just presumed to function as a priest in offering the sacrifice. Now he is doing what Moses commanded Aaron and his sons and the rest of the priests to do, that they only were to do. And what was that? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That was the blessing on the people offered by whom? The priest, not by the king. Presumptuousness. We have to be careful about this, right? Just presuming. David said in the psalm, Lord, preserve me from presumptuous sins. I just presume, hey, it's okay, you know, my heart's right, I'm in the right place, I'm sincere. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong in what you're doing, right? Okay, so his arrival takes place. So Saul gives an answer, because the first thing that Samuel does when he gets there is says, what have you done? What have you done? I mean, here's the altar and the smoke is still rising, you know, I don't know, the fire is maybe still going, and Samuel comes out and says, the Lord bless you. You know, he goes to meet Samuel, and Samuel says, what have you done? Look what he says. When I saw, Saul speaking, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you, oh, whose fault is this? That you did not, you were late within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. What is that, folks? It's that same spirit that said, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. It's pride. Personal rebellion indicating deep-seated egotism. Right? Saul's response is the classic example of excuse-making and failure to trust God. Line upon line, Saul made his sin worse and worse with the excuses that he offered. The whole manner of his explanation makes it clear that this was not some misunderstanding. He was purposeful in what he was doing. It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. He knew. It was done purposely. He knew exactly what he did. I can't even imagine that he didn't even think that the excuses were made ahead of time. I don't know. Anyway, Samuel's announcement takes place in verses 13 and 14. After this has all taken place, what does he say? You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You know, that doesn't it? Have you ever thought about this? This has occurred to me when I read this. Boy, that's pretty harsh for just making a sacrifice. Is it that act that caused it to happen? It was his heart. Because where does God look? On the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's going to become more and more true when we get into chapter 16 and following when we study the life of David. But his announcement is that this kingdom would have continued with you forever. It would have followed you, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord communicated to you or what he commanded to you. Now, it's interesting to note, because that sounds like he's done right then and there, right? Your kingdom thing. He continues for about another 25 years. In the day you eat the fruit, you shall what? Surely die. Did they die? Not physically. 900 years Adam lived. But he died inside. The kingdom was taken from Saul at this point. No longer was he the one. You've done foolish. It's such a strong statement. Despite the excuses, all the reasons, all the blaming someone else, the bottom line was still the bottom line. He was responsible. Samuel put it plainly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. I just see such a strong statement there for us to consider when it comes to the Word of God. People like to think of the Ten Commandments more as the Ten Suggestions, or they like to think of all the commandments that we read in the New Testament about how we are supposed to live. Well, God knows I'm just a human being. And does he expect us to keep his Word? I think he expects us to do it. And listen, I've had people object to me about talking about the things that God tells us to do, as though what God tells us to do, the commandments that he gives, are something bad. If I preach to you that you should not lie, am I legalistic? Yeah, I am. I mean, it's just, No, 1,000 times no. Why did God say, don't do this? It's not because he is an ogre up there and if he just doesn't want you to have fun, so he gives you all these restrictions. No, they are a barrier to keep us from going over the cliff. Because there is death in the fulfilling of those things that he tells us not to do. So if he says, don't lie to one another, don't speak maliciously about one another, if he says, love one another, care for one, if he's saying for us to do all of these things, why is he telling us to do these things? For our good. Silly illustration. Gravity. God knows we like to have fun and to fly, so he put gravity in so we couldn't do that. So, in my foolishness and rebelliousness of my heart, I'm going to say, God doesn't want me to fly, but I want to fly. And I don't care. I'm going to go up to the Empire State Building, and I'm going to jump. I'm going to fly. Now, you don't have to do that to know the law of gravity and its consequences. All you have to do is stand around at the edge of the building on the sidewalk and watch them. It's not thump. It's splat. And what do you notice about every one of those people? Not one of them gets up and walks away. Why did God establish that law? So we don't kill ourselves. Why does he tell us, don't do that, do this instead? Because he knows and wants us to live. These things I write to you that you might live, that you might know the joy, the wonderfulness that there is in serving the Lord. That's why we have those things. So is it bad that we should talk about these commandments that God gives us? No, not at all. See, here's what I know about me. The only time that I start objecting to that is when it starts getting close to home. And it hits me where I'm living. And I'm doing something that I don't want to give up. And then if you tell me I shouldn't do that, I don't like it. How about you? Yeah, we're kind of put together that way, aren't we? So, if we want to have peace, we want to know joy, we want to experience the love of God, the blessing of God, all things, what should we do? Obey. Rocket science. Not that hard. But here, let me just go off on another little tangent real quick. Because why do we not obey him? Because most of the time we don't know what his commandments are. We haven't exposed ourselves enough to the word of God. I've told you this a gazillion times. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. My people perish for the lack of knowledge of my word. If we don't know the word, we don't are not obedient to it. Does that give you an excuse before God? Well, God, I didn't know you said don't do that. And what's he going to say? Do you have a Bible? And you'll say, no, I don't. And he's going to say, right, you have the one that you have is a different version, but all the others are the 7 other Bibles that you own. You understand what I'm saying, right? We if we say a Bible, we're going to go, well, that depends on the definition of a. That's how we work. We try to divide this thing and hair split up to the nth degree. But we have Bibles, and so are we going to be accountable for the Word of God? Yes, we are. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I am telling you that so you can tell other people who aren't here that needed to hear this, right? Okay, so where are we at? Saul's announcement, or Samuel's announcement. That's what's going to happen. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, you have kept the command, not kept the commands of the Lord your God, and so what is going to happen? He is going to be displaced as the king because of that. Now, so not only was their wickedness now in Saul, but there is weakness in the children of Israel. The first thing that happens, there's a loss of warriors in verse 15. Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, and Saul numbered the people present with him, 600. Where were the other 2,400? 2 with him, 2,000 with him, 1,000 with Jonathan. Now down to, and 600 are leaving. So there's, first of all, a loss of warriors. The loss of so many was probably one of the reasons that Saul took action. He just was not willing to win. Did Jonathan, we'll get to that in a minute, but just think about Jonathan. He had a perspective. God, he can say with few or many, right? But Saul didn't have that perspective, did he? Why? Because he was elevating his own heart, his own position, who he was, and not humbling himself before the Lord. So loss of words. Not only that, but a loss of weapons. Just let me summarize. What did they have to do? They didn't have any swords. Saul and Jonathan were the only ones in all the nation of Israel that had swords. Everybody else, they had to go down to the Philistines. They were so in control of their weaponry that they had to go there to get their axes sharpened, their mattocks, they had to set the point of their goads. Anything metal, the Philistines controlled that. Isn't that amazing? That's how deep in subjugation they were. They couldn't even go and sharpen their own plow. Now, think about this. They charged them to do this. Now, think about the Philistines for just a moment. They are people of war. They are dominating the children of Israel. How smart do you think those guys were? So they came down to get your axe sharpened, and they charge you for doing that. Gentlemen, do you think you would have been able to shave with that axe? Not. How well would you plow with this plow that had been kind of sharpened? They're not stupid. They aren't doing the best job for these guys. Would you? Of course not. So I'm just saying that to illustrate once again how deep in the trouble they were in. They could not even get their stuff sharpened to do an adequate job. What does that mean? What are the repercussions of that? You got a plow that isn't sharp enough to plow. You don't get to dig as deep. You don't get to plant the crops that you need. And what's the result of that? Comes harvest time, you're short on growth trees. Right? Anyway, that's crazy. So then to top that off, they have to go do this. Then they send out these raiding parties, three different groups in 16 or 18. They go to various places and they raid. What do when they go out there? Well, they take the food they have. They do whatever you do when you plunder people that are in subjugation to you, when you are superior in terms of your weaponry and all that kind of stuff. You treat them any way you want to. And so that's what we find taking place. And so the resources that they have, we find out once again, they did not even have three swords that they could fight the children of the Philistines with. So God allowed the Philistines to have this huge advantage over them, and the only way the Israelites could ever win was what? How could they win against this situation? Depending on the Lord. Here's a principle. Why does God allow us to find ourselves in some of the circumstances and situations we find ourselves in? So we'll turn to Him. Put our trust in Him. Why is it that nothing works out? Every time I try, nothing's been done, I've over there, but none of it ever works. Why? Why? Because God is endeavoring. I am convinced with all of my heart. I see this every day. I experience it in my own life. That little portrayal that you just heard was me actually doing that very thing, saying, God, why don't you do something? And what is he endeavoring to do? Bring us to a place of dependence upon him. Because I love this thing, and some missionary organization had it years ago, I'd still be around, I don't know. Little is much when God is in it. Amen? We'll talk later about David. He had only 5 smooth stones to go against the giant. I mean, we could document those kinds of things all over the place. All right, so no resources. So let's take a look at the foes here. The fight that begins to take place in verses 1 through 22, 3 rather, and the strategy, first of all, of Jonathan. Look at his courage in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men who bore his armor, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. At the beginning, there was nothing in this day that indicated something so miraculous was going to take place. But on this day, God is going to win a great victory. Because why? Because somebody said, let's just see what God will do. Somebody had faith. So in verse 2, we see the complacency of Saul. Look at this. And Saul, while Jonathan is doing that, where's Saul? Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Mignon. The people were with him about 600. It's a big contrast here, right? What's Saul doing? Sitting on his hands while Jonathan is over there saying, Let's go up and see what God will do. Saul had the priest. He had that 600 guys with him. But Jonathan was the guy who was actually stepping out to do something. So the situation was there that we see in verses 3 through 8. First of all, the people. Look at this. Who did he have with him? He had Abijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. We heard about Ichabod. When was he born? Few years back, when what happened when the Philistines captured the ark. So here's his brother Ahijah, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, is wearing the ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. So here's this whole situation, and they don't understand. What somebody in secret is just going to trust God. Are we willing to be those people? So Jonathan makes a proposal to his armor bearer in verse number 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, a sharp rock on the other, and the name of the one was Bozeth. The name of the other was Sina. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward toward opposite Gibeah. So what has happened? God's salvation. Jonathan said to the young man with him, "Come, let us go over together with these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for it." For here, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. One guy out of the whole nation had a grip on what was going on. Just one guy. But what did the one guy do? He turned the whole thing. Well, he didn't. God did. Because he said, God's big enough. Doesn't matter. One. Maybe he was remembering. 10 of you could put 1,000 and 110,000 to fight. Maybe he remembered stuff like that. I don't know what he was going on. But that was the situation. And so he talks about God's salvation in verse number 6. Then Jonathan said, do that. And so his armor bearer, I love this, look at his servant. You got to like this guy, right? So his armor bearer said to him, you're on your own, pal. No, he said, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Oh, don't you like that guy? I'm looking forward to meeting him. I want to chat with him. I want to know what it was like. I'm sure he was saying it like this. Do what is in your heart. I don't know if he was trembling, shaking his knees. I don't know what. But nonetheless, he was with him, heart and soul. I love that. So here's Jonathan's suggestion. Look at this. Very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So should we ever throw out little fleeces? Well, I don't know if there's anything wrong with that. I mean, God showed us what you want us to do, right? And he showed them, right? So we see the success that takes place, the strategy, the situation. Now look at the success that happens in verses 11 through 23. First of all, there's plundering that takes place. And so the sign is shown to them. They show themselves, and what do the guys do? Hey, come on up here, we'll show you something. Talk about overconfident, right? So what happens, look, I'm just trying to rush through here. You can read this later if you need, but the slaughter that takes place in 13 and 14. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. This wasn't an easy deal. Listen, this wasn't like, you know, no cakewalk deal. This is no big, we're just going to kind of float through this, and the angel of death is going to go before us and drop all of these guys. You know, no, it wasn't anything like that. These two rocks, he had to climb up hand over hand, on hand and foot, like on the hands and knees, up over that to get up to where the Philistines were. So, listen, sometimes we take a step of faith and we think, oh, this should be easy from here out. It just doesn't work that way. You found that to be? Because usually, I've found this to be, sometimes God just does stuff, you know, he does stuff because he's God and knows what's best. But I found most of the time, for me, I take a step of faith, and when I step there, there'd be no land there for me to step on. But God brings it right at the last moment. You know, we've seen that. To test us to see if we're going to step out to trust us. And it hasn't always been easy. You take a step of faith and the enemy comes in opposition. People say, who do you think you are? I mean, what's wrong with you? Why are you so special? Did you hear from God on this deal? What's wrong with you? All those kinds of things. When you step out of faith, the enemy is going to be there, and sometimes he is in the form of somebody that's nearby. Ask Job. The slaughter. So there is panic that results. And here's what I love about this whole deal. Jonathan takes the step of faith, and did God come through and do his part? They start to fear because Jonathan kills 20 guys in just a little over a half an acre, which isn't all that big of a plot of land. But here's one guy against all these heavily armed Philistines soldier, they are professionals, and he kills them. And that was only the beginning. It doesn't say that was all he killed. That was just the beginning of the slaughter. And then what does God do? These guys are fearful. They remembered. They remembered. 400 years before. What did God do to the Egyptians? They knew about that. They remembered that. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. So there is a memory that is fresh in their hearts and minds. And now, here one guy comes up with his armor bearer and whoops up on 20 of these guys in a space of about a half an acre, and they're on their way out of there. They are fleeing because panic has set in, and so there's this trembling in them. But then what does God do? So I'm going to add a little more shaking to this whole deal. And so he sends an earthquake. God's good. I love this. So there's fear in verse 15. There's flight in verse 16 because they start booking. They're getting out of there. They're leaving the territory. And so there is a fight that ensues as the children of Israel start coming out of the rocks and the hills and the caves and all the stuff where they were hiding, even coming over from the Jordan. I don't know how the word spread so fast. Boy, they are coming. And so there is a great fight that takes place in verses 17 to 23. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that, but just know that God did an amazing thing. God delivered Israel that day. But there is a problem. We've seen the strategy that Jonathan had, the situation that they were in. We saw the success of what happened in this fight. But now, in verses 24 through 26, Saul does something. And I tell you this, it is born out of where he is and his own pride. And he says in verses 24 through 26, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed them under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my end. So none of the people tasted food. So the result is, the effect that it has on his soldiers is weakness, because we see in that their distress, and then their determination is shown to us in verse 25, because they said not one of them put any food to their mouth. You need strength in order to fight the battle, folks. But Saul was more concerned about himself than he was about anything else. And so he put them under this oath that nobody could eat that day. But what did that do? It brought about wickedness, because in verse 31 through 35, we read that the cause was, so they're winning this whole deal, and now they're hungry. They hadn't eaten all day, so what do they do when the Philistines are put to flight? They start killing the animals and eating them with the blood still in the animals. They did not properly drain the blood from the animals. That was expressly forbidden. The life is in the blood, God said. So don't ever eat flesh with the blood. You must drain it first. The blood is holy. It is sacred. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So symbolically, the blood is so important. So they were never to drink the blood. Isn't it interesting in all the cult stuff that you see around the world, and all the in the dark corners of the jungle and wherever else you see where Satan is dominating the lives of people? What's one of the things that you see him doing? Drinking the blood. Ritual sacrifices involved in blood. Why is that? Because it is a direct contradiction to what God told the children of Israel to do. The blood is sacred. So all that situation, so the effect upon them. Well, Saul at least had some sense left, because in verses 33 through 35, he gives the cure. He says, when it's reported to him that this is taking place, he said, bring your animals to the rock here, and we'll slay them properly, and then you can eat them. Okay, so that's what happened with that whole thing. So, but in the meantime, there was also a dramatic impact or an effect upon his son, Jonathan. Because as Jonathan is going about, now we're going back from this offering of the sacrifice, you know, eating the meat right, on the slaughtering it on the rock. We're going back a little ways. I just wanted to see the effect on the soldiers. Now we go back into the middle of that, where the battle is being joined, and the guys are getting weak. They can't run and pursue like they need to, and so they're getting faint, and so they come in through the woods, and Jonathan sees a bunch of honey that has dripped down from the honeycombs, and he takes the end of his spear and kicks it in there and sticks it in there and takes some of that, and his face brightened and his strength is renewed. Well, he no more gets that done, and somebody says, whoa, Jonathan, didn't you hear what your dad said? And Jonathan said, I didn't know anything about that. So we see his action there, and then the people's answer, they tell him about the whole thing. Then Jonathan says something, I don't know if he's in or out of the will of God, and this, he just comments and says, yeah, well, my dad did something dumb today. He may not have used those exact words, but nonetheless, that was the essence of the whole thing, because in fact, it was dumb, right? So, the effect on his son, the sustenance, we see the scene that is there, Saul's insistence. Look at this now, what happens in verse number 36. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. So now we've gone back after this. They're all together. They've eaten, and now they're ready to continue. Saul wants, we're going to get this thing done tonight. I don't care if it is dark. We're going to go get those guys. All right? So that's what he says. We're going to plunder them. And so what is the people's inclination? They say, well, if that's what you want to do, we'll go for it. Then here's a cool thing that happens, but it would have been really cool, even better, if something would have come of it really positive. But nonetheless, so the priest says, let us draw near to God here. That's good advice, right? So they search of what's going to take place. Saul's prayer. So Saul asks counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver the hand in the hand of Israel? But he did not answer that day. Isn't that interesting? Up to this point, up to this point, he'd been running the show. But now, well, we better ask God about this. That's a good plan. But notice the pride that happens here, because God didn't answer. So what does Saul do? And Saul said, come over here, all of you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin is today. Obviously, God is not answering because there's sin in the camp. And obviously, just as obviously, it's not with me and Jonathan, it's got to be with you people. Because he separated the people one side and he and Jonathan to the other side. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it amazing how dull of sight and hearing we are when we are walking ourselves in unconfessed sin, and we can sure point everybody else's sin out, but not our own, right? So, Saul's pride. But notice Jonathan's position. Look at this whole deal. Therefore Saul said to the Lord of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. The people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? Look at the arrogance here. Again? So, but the people said, you're going to die. Surely you're going to die today, Jonathan. But the people said, shall Jonathan die, and who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So what happens with Saul then? There's Jonathan's pardon. Saul's pursuit, well, ends that day. What could have been a great victory ended in not so great a victory because of Saul's pride. Pride will keep us. In fact, the scripture says, what? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see that evidence right here. Well, let's close this out with we saw the fight, the fast, now Saul's fervor. His power. It says he's sovereign over all Israel. I won't take time to go through all of it. But we see his power, his domination. Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. We see his deliverance, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So we see him having some form of victory and establishing his kingdom. We find his progeny, his children, named them for us, his sons and his two daughters. And then we see his performance in verse number 52. Now there was fierce war with who? The Philistines, all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Isn't that interesting? We're already seeing the preliminary things about what happens to a man when God gives him a commandment and he disobeys. Samuel is going to say to him later in the next chapter, it is better to obey than sacrifice. Because if we are unwilling to be obedient, here's what happens. We allow sin, what's a good word? A beachhead. or a stronghold in our life. It doesn't mean I'm going to hell. It just means there's an area of weakness that because I have refused to be obedient to the Word of God, and the enemy establishes a stronghold. He's no longer coming at me from across the border. He's in my territory, and he's got a little place that I have given him permission to function in. And he will attack me from there. And that's the case with Saul. All right, so what do we learn today? Today's lessons. Lesson number one. Better to wait on God than to act impatiently. Man, I wish I'd learned that lesson better. Right? See, how many times have every one of us said, oh, well, bless God. Thank God, I'll take it from here. Never should have done that, right? Lesson number two. Disobedience invites the attack of the enemy. If I don't obey, what am I setting myself up for? I have given him, in essence, it's like I've given him permission to attack me. And does he say, oh, well, not no thanks? No, he does and will attack us. And when we think that everything is going hunky-dory, everything is right and good with the world, that's when we are what? Usually most vulnerable. And we ought not. I can remember so much. I can remember this like it happened yesterday, the day I got saved, the night I got saved and gave my heart to the Lord. I can remember thinking this as clearly as if I just thought, the devil can't hurt me now. What does a 13-year-old know? Invites the attack of the enemy. Number three, it was Jonathan's trust and his step of faith that brought about deliverance. In other words, what did Jonathan do? He trusted God. Here Israel was, defenseless and being harassed by the enemy in these verses that we're looking at, but here was a young man who dared to believe and dared to trust God. So he stepped out in faith. Listen, here's the thing that I just want to wrap this all up with and have us to think about this, because it epitomizes the life of Saul. The worst kind of deception is self-deception. That's the worst. And I can easily, as well as you, fall prey to my own self-deceit. I find so often in my own life, and maybe you can identify with this too, as I have been this last week just reading and thinking and studying about Saul, oh, it distresses me that I find too much am I like Saul and not like Jonathan. Can you identify with that? I mean, you don't ask me to raise your hand and say, yeah, well, love God, what's wrong with our preacher? Okay. Isn't he supposed to be a man of faith? Yeah, all that stuff. But, you know, I don't see it just so much only in myself, and I'm not even saying I see it in you, but I'm just talking in general, looking at the church. What do we see the church in this country? Isn't it more like Saul than it is like Jonathan? I mean, there's a ton of people looking for experience, and they want experience all over the place, but yet they're about an inch deep and a mile wide. No real depth, no real... I want to be a man like Jonathan who said, I understand. Remember, this goes back to what I started with. I understand the plans and the purposes of God, and I'm going to attach myself to that. I will be that man, that woman who says, let's just go up and see what God will do. It doesn't matter whether he's got a few or many. God's God. And he is on my side. Do you say amen? Lord, we want to be like that. I confess my own failures, Lord, and so many times I am fleshly and prideful like Saul. Forgive me. Wash me, Lord. Deliver me from that. But help me to stay with Paul and crucified with Christ. It's not I that lives. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, may we be willing to scale that rocky cliff and go up because the enemy has said, come on over here, we'll show you something. May we in faith go over and do great exploits for you. What is it, Lord, that you want us to do? What is it that is in our hand? We may be the only ones in our area that have a sword, but God, may we wield it to the glory of your great name. May we be those people of faith who trust you and believe that it is you who brings the victory. Thank you for that, Lord. We bless you today and give you praise for your word. In Jesus' precious name. Everyone said, amen.